Return in the Word of God to the passage which is read in Acts chapter 15, verse 22 to chapter 16, verse 5. And our theme this evening is disunity minimized. Disunity minimized. We've already seen that the problem of the circumcision of the Gentiles, and indeed the whole doctrine of salvation, wasn't to be thrashed out simply at Antioch, at the Antioch church, but was referred to the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Though the greeting was sent from all, you see that in verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren sent greeting, so the greeting was from the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, the decision is that of the apostles and elders. So chapter 16, verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decree for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. So the greeting was from all, but the decision was the decision of the apostles and elders. And indeed, the apostles are called elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, where Peter says that he was also an elder. But it was not dependent upon elders who were apostles. When there weren't apostles present, the decision is still called our decision. Acts chapter 21 and verse 25. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. So save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and so on. So the decrees, the decisions of the apostles and elders, James calls on behalf of the elders, verse 18, and the day following Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present, but the apostles were not present, but the elders were, and it says, we have written. In other words, the elders do it even when there are no apostles, and there are no apostles today. So it is a precedent that for the outworking of the biblical form of church government, that when a matter cannot be resolved locally, it is referred to a wider, higher body of elders. And indeed, that is as we would expect, because the apostles, the office of apostle, was the connecting link between the churches as long as there were apostles. The body of Christ was given apostles with no particular congregational location as the connecting link between the church, the congregations of the church. But then, after the apostles, as we would expect, seeing as the gift of government is given to the whole body of Christ, then the gift of governments in the local assembly are to be employed in the wider church as well, just as a minister preaches to, yes, mainly his own congregation, but further afield as well, so also the ruling elder rules in the local congregation, but there is a wider dimension to his work in what we call presbyteries or synod for convenience, that is, where congregations join together in government of them all. So we have established then that this is not unique to the apostolic age, but that in all ages, even when there are not apostles, the elders of the various congregations are to come together and to join together in joint government. And as we say, this is as we would expect, since the gift of government is not given to a particular congregation only, but to the church. That's what 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14. That's what it's all about, that the gifts are not given for the individual's benefit, but neither are they given only for the local congregation, but for the whole body of Christ. And there is no reason to think that many of the churches in the New Testament were single congregations. The church at Ephesus, the church at Jerusalem, where the disciples multiplied. And these churches consist of more than one congregation. And the church at the church at Colossae had a church in one particular house, but that wasn't the whole of the church. First of all, then, the true authority of a synod. The true authority of a synod. What is the real authority that a synod has? The short answer is the same as a single body of elders in a local congregation, whereas the single body of elders governs that congregation. So the same relation is sustained by several congregations, their elders, and the congregations under their charge. In other words, the relationship between a presbytery or a synod and the congregations under their care is essentially the same as that between a session, what we would call a session, and the congregation. They may be more distant, but the relationship is the same. And that is that the church courts have a limited use of authority, a limited use of authority. Verse 28, "And it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Peter had appealed to the special revelation involved in his calling, and he preached to Cornelius's household because he was told to do so by divine revelation. Verses 7 to 12 tell us as much. James appeals to the scriptures and quotes from the book of Amos in verse 13 to 19. We do not have new revelation now, but we do have scripture. And this means for us that now only what is scriptural is to be imposed upon the church. So when in verse 28 it says, "It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things," that is the rule for every church court. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. It's got to seem good not just to us, but to the Holy Ghost as well. And how do we know that? We know if something is scriptural. And if it's scriptural, the Holy Ghost breathed out the scriptures, so it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And the Holy Ghost speaks in Holy Scripture. And every decision of the church, they should be able to say, "The Holy Ghost seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us." No unnecessary thing should be placed upon the shoulders of God's people, just as it wasn't here. Synods and presbyteries, just like sessions, should refrain from teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They must be able to say it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. When something is actually sinful, then and only then do we have the right to resist. Even a church court, a synod or a presbytery or a session. Acts 4:19, Acts 5:29, you remember that the Apostle Peter gave that exception that he would not obey the civil or ecclesiastical authorities when he was required to do what is sinful. Acts chapter 4:19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. And Acts chapter 5:29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Only if we can say that on biblical grounds should we ever resist the session, presbytery, or synod of the church. So when something is actually sinful, and that is the only time that we resist the church authority. Otherwise, we are to submit to those who have the rule over us, as Hebrews 13:17 says, not only in the local congregation, the minister and elders forming a session, but when the presbytery or the synod makes a ruling, we should fall in with it unless we are required to sin. And this means that the minister and the elders, ruling elders, that they can say, I am a man under authority as ye are. There are no exceptions. Not only is the individual member under authority, but so is the minister, so is the ruling elder. He's under the authority of the church. So he's not saying, obey them that have the rule over you in the local congregation, but that's as far as it goes. And the elders of the local congregation are answerable to no one. They should be answerable to a collective body of elders in the wider church. Our supreme allegiance is to Christ our King, but our allegiance to him means submission to the church in all lawful things. Notice also the use of a commission, verse 24. The use of a commission, verse 24. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Now, what is obvious here is that they used a commission to implement these decisions. The use of a commission should only be done when either the matter is sensitive and requires minimum publicity, or when a whole synod cannot conveniently meet in a particular place. So if something is taking place in another part of the world and only a commission can get there, not the whole synod, well, fair enough. But it should be used sparingly. Normally to implement decisions rather than make them, if at all possible. So, for example, in 1643, when the Solemn League and Covenant was drawn up by the General Assembly in Scotland, they sent four ministers to implement it in the northern counties of Ireland. But they made the decision in their General Assembly. Then they sent four ministers to implement it. So normally, decisions are to be made unless the requirements of discretion and geography dictate otherwise. Normally, they should be the decisions of the ministers and elders as we have in chapter 16, verse 4, they were decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So the norm is that the decisions are made by the wider assembly, though they may be implemented by a commission. In this case, Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas. In other words, Presbyterianism is an inverted cone, not a cone. It's not a hierarchy, it's an inverted cone. Imagine a cone standing on its head, so that each assembly is wider and as well as higher than what is referred to it, the court that it's referred from. That's why we have sessions, presbyteries, synod. If we were big enough, we'd have a general assembly. These are convenient terms, but the principle is appeal from a smaller to a wider and higher body of existing elders. So that Presbyterianism exists not by accident, not just by history, but because it is appointed in the Word of God. But what was the effect of this decision? The effect of this decision. Chapter 16, verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. True it is that the apostles circumcised Timothy, but everybody knew that his mother was Jewish and that his father was a Greek. He came within the legitimate exercise of that power to implement the Old Testament ordinances upon the Jews during the transition period. But what was wanted by the heretics was that the Gentiles also should be circumcised. And the apostle refused to do that. And to do that, he refused in connection with Titus. He gave them place, no, not for 1 hour, because they were teaching that salvation depended upon these things. So the effect of this decisiveness, in this scriptural-backed decisiveness, was to strengthen the church. And that's what chapter 16, verse 5 is telling us. The churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. For judgment unto righteousness shall yet return again, and all shall follow after it that are right-hearted men. So when we have a synod and it makes a decision, it's not just academic, it's not far removed from the biblical life of the church, it's part of it. Presbyterianism is appointed by the Lord for the good of the church. And we don't say it solves everything, but it is appointed by the Lord for the church's good. And we should be Presbyterians by conviction and not by mere tradition. We should know why we do what we do, that there is a biblical reason for it. And it's not just the way we've always done things. The right form of church government doesn't solve every problem, because men are sinners. And the Judaizers in this passage, they didn't go away. They continued to hound the church, but they were declared to be false teachers, and in every epistle they are dealt with as such. And the decisions were sent by Barnabas and Saul in verse 25, and by Judas and Silas to Antioch. And Silas stayed behind and helped with the work at Antioch. We have that in verse 34. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Then secondly, the care of the churches. The care of the churches. Verse 36. And some days after, Paul had said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. Paul the Apostle was never interested in just notching up mere professions of faith. He was always concerned that conversion should issue in a life of discipleship. Hence, he had gone back over the churches during his first missionary journey to teach and to ordain elders in the churches. Now he wants to go back over again to see how things are going. Our missionary concern should be similar. We want to see conversions, but we want to see strong, biblically based churches established according to the word of God. Missionary work should be church-based, and it should be aiming at forming biblical character in the people. That is, that they should be converted to Christ, born again of the Spirit, and this become more and more evident in the lives of the believers. This can be long, painstaking work. The Apostle Paul talks about his care of the churches. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 24. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He still cared about the churches. If we'd been through all this, I wonder if we'd still care about the churches. He didn't just hit and run. Care of all the churches. Despite being beaten and shipwrecked and stoned, he still cared about the churches. So, the care of the churches. He cared. That's why he wanted to go back over them. Thirdly, the collisions that caring can bring. The collisions that caring can bring. We're told verse 37, And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the verse 39, And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. It's easy to be magnanimous about everything when we don't really care. Some people avoid all difficulty, all conflict, out of self-love and indifference. But these men did care. Barnabas cared about Mark. Paul cared about the work. probably both cared about both things, but they came to different conclusions. Well, what can we say about this dispute? It's not an issue of divine revelation. It wasn't that God was saying, this is what you should do, and one party was refusing. Apparently, there was no revelation or fixed biblical principle involved. It was a matter of assessment and of judgment, of mark. The conflict was real. We're told it was a sharp contention. The Greek word is the word from which we have derived the word paroxysm, a fit of acute pain. This was real. We don't rejoice in iniquity, yet we are almost relieved to find them that even these men were imperfect men, failed men. So the godly can say, I have not yet attained. But the conflict was real. And the exact issue is perhaps not as simple as we thought. Acts 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. That's what it's all about. Perhaps he was just timid, new territory, and he was didn't want to go. But there are other factors. Barnabas and Mark were related. Colossians 4, verse 10. Colossians 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. So he was a sister's son, he was a nephew, or possibly a cousin, but let's take it as we normally understand it, a nephew. Paul was now coming to the fore. You see in Acts 13, verse 2, we read of, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. But then in verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Perhaps it was the leadership, the fact that Paul was coming to the fore, Mark found it difficult to accept that his uncle, Barnabas, was now deferring to Paul. We don't know all that went on. But evidently the leadership was transferred, or at least Paul very often takes the initiative. This blood tie may account to some extent for Barnabas' leniency with Mark. Also, he was probably of a mild disposition, whereas Paul was intense and strong-minded. God uses all kinds of people. We must remember that. He does use people who are naturally rather mild or naturally very strong. At any rate, there was no resolution in sight. This was God's providential dealing with Mark. Wherever the blame lay, God was working all things for Mark's good. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. Mark had to learn. His former conduct did not close him out absolutely from re-entering the work. But his former conduct had caused serious problems, and he needed to mature spiritually for future work, to be more reliable, to have the confidence of his brethren. There was a reason why Paul didn't want Mark to go, and Mark had to realize that, and in the providence of God, he could not fail to feel that there was a problem, that he'd caused a problem by his behavior. And that was in the providence of God. The compromise that can be right. The compromise that can be right. Verse 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. The compromise that can be right. Now, compromise is a dirty word. We associate it with unprincipled action involving disloyalty to the truth of God. And certainly that kind of compromise we can do without. We don't need disloyalty to the truth of God. But seeking to preserve the unity of the church without sin is right. The wisdom that cometh from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, easily entreated. And so Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways. It mightn't be ideal, you say, but it was better that they fell out. The absence of reference to the church's approval of Barnabas's mission is probably not significant, because Luke is dealing with Paul's missionary journey. Paul took Silas, a very reputable member of the church at Jerusalem, which itself would be useful to answer those who said his apostleship was not recognized in Jerusalem. Here was Silas. But notice what they didn't do. First of all, they didn't divide the church into two parties or denominations. They didn't. Since the apostles' time, denominations have existed. There are good and necessary reasons for this. For one thing, heresy requires separation when discipline has become impossible. Romans 16:17 has to be applied. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Where to avoid them? If everybody did that, all the evangelicals would come out of the mixed denominations. They would avoid them and contribute to the unity of the true Church of God. But even amongst Christians, there is honest difference of conviction. We have no infallible apostles, we have an infallible Bible, but we have fallible men interpreting that Bible, and we end up with genuine Christians disagreeing on some things that cannot be made, cannot You cannot coexist in one body. Such are these differences. That's the reason we have denominations. But it doesn't mean that we should take denominationalism lightly. We shouldn't just shrug our shoulders as if it's normal for Christians to be disunited. We should recognize that it is, yes, a necessary expedient when it is necessary. These necessary reasons cannot be made an excuse for separation over personality issues and pride issues, which is sometimes the reason for disunity. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit means, where possible without sin, we avoid such division. The Church's witness is confused by these things, there's no doubt about it, so we don't want it unnecessarily. And what we notice is that Paul and Barnabas didn't race each other to get to each church first to secure maximum personal influence in each church. They divided up the work. They were above personal pettiness, sought the glory of God. They looked upon the things which are Jesus Christ's and not their own things. And there was no long-term breakdown of brotherly love. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Or Philemon, verse 24. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow labourers. You see, he mentions Marcus, Mark. And then 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. There was no long-term breakdown of relations. And there shouldn't be among the Lord's people, those who are the Lord's people. I'm sure you've heard equally fanciful, ridiculous stories. I heard of a minister who was at loggerheads with the church committee over the location of a broom cupboard in a new church hall. This is absurd. It should never be within the Church of Christ. But no one was prepared to give in. And so they didn't speak to each other for years. It's ungodly. To be implacable is ungodly. Romans 1:21. Easy to be entreated. If it isn't sinful, it doesn't matter. Do you take offence? What matters are the things of Jesus Christ. That's what matters. And if we love Christ, we will seek to minimise any disunity among the people of God. We can't get rid of it. We can't get rid of our principles. We're not required to compromise our principles if they are biblical. But let's make sure that we only fall out either because with others of the Lord's people because they aren't easily entreated, or because the issue at stake is a matter of vital principle, biblical principle. Offend because of the truth, not because of the way we hold it or that which doesn't matter. We shouldn't fall out about matters of no importance. What is sinful? There's enough conflict with the world. And the world, the flesh and the devil, without inventing conflict. So we see here, both in the positive appointment of the Lord for church government, and in the conduct of Paul and Barnabas, that they sought, as far as possible, as much as lied within them, to live peaceably with all men, especially the household of faith. Amen.